Because the whole existence of this person is Jahannami, is the people of hell. Then no one can save them. No one can actually help them to be forgiven. That's why praying for them or asking forgiveness for them has nothing to do with them, has no any benefit for them. It's a kind of useless action, what I can say from the perspective of the Holy Quran.
That's all right. So all in all, we could see that reciting any type of surah or ayah from the Holy Quran or specific du'as and supplications are good for the deceased one, Shaykh, isn't it?
Yeah, for the deceased one, if you ask, for example, forgiveness, or to ask Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, sometimes someone is Muslim, but his parents are non-Muslims. If he asks forgiveness, if he says some dua, there's no problem with that. It is allowed. But the point is that, the question is that, does it have any, for example, practical kind of influence or effect on that person or not? This is what matters most, is this.
Yes.
That according to the Islamic perspective and, let's say, Quranic perspective, it will not help them, you know? For the kuffar. The kuffar should try to be guided to ask forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by themselves first, not by the others.
That's all right. So there are some Muslims who have non-Muslim relatives and friends, okay? So are there any recommendations in Islam that when they pass away, for example, we can or their spirits can benefit from our actions or our du'as and supplications in this world or not?
You know, to be, let's say, kind and merciful to the creatures, including, for example, mu'min and kafir. So this, to be kind is good kind of characteristics that you can have, to be always helpful and supportive. But for the kuffar, for the disbelievers, if you try to help them while they are alive. When they are alive, you can save them, you can help them, you can rescue them from the Jahannam.
Yes.
But once they died, you cannot do anything for them, you know? That is why the best thing that we can do for the infidels, for the polytheists, is that we should try our best to guide these people while they are living in this world. But to be kind to them, to be merciful to them, is good. We cannot say that it is bad or it is haram.
Yes.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
That's all right. And as you said, as we said, do you believe that the spirit of the deceased one can still benefit from such actions in this world? Or even some Muslims, for example, they distribute food for the sake of the deceased one or help the poor or something like that. Are these actions beneficial for the spirit of
the deceased one? Yeah, for the deceased one, it is beneficial. It is helpful for the deceased ones. We cannot reject totally and deny them, you know. But the point is that when it comes to kafir and mushrik, our brothers and sisters, our audience should distinguish between these two types of kafir that we have. Or kafir is like jahil, like ignorant, you know. Ignorant, we have two types of ignorant, jahil al-muqassir and jahil al-qasir. One group of them can be forgiven. For example, those ignorant people who were really ignorant. They haven't heard anything of the guidance, anything from Islam, anything from the Prophet. And in the whole life, they haven't heard anything. They really do not know anything about guidance, about Iman, and then they die.
Okay.
So these kind of people who are really ignorant, based on the justice of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they should not be punished because they do not know, they were ignorant.
Mm-hmm.
But the people who know, mm-hmm. and then they deliberately and willingly, let's say, reject and deny the guidance,
mm-hmm.
these people deserve punishment.
That's all right.
Yeah, that is why for the first group of people, they might be forgiven by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala due to the fact that they were ignorant in their life.
That's all right. Okay. Are there any specific times or months of the year or any specific places even for the recitation of du'as and supplications for our deceased ones? For example, some people, when they pay visit to the holy shrines of the Shiite Imams, they pray for the deceased one. Yeah. Are there any specific du'as and supplications or a specific day during the week?
Yes, of course. For example, if you ask forgiveness under the buq'a and the holy shrine of Imam Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, in many riwayats it is mentioned that your du'a, your supplications will be answered in that specific place. So whenever you pay ziyarah to the holy shrine of and holy dharih of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, try to ask forgiveness for yourself for the deceased ones. This is the very good place. Or for example, on the nights of Ramadan, the holy month of Ramadan, which is nights of Rahmah, particularly in Suhoor, if you ask forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for yourself, for your relatives, for deceased ones, it will be really nice. Because according to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the du'as in this holy month will be responded, will be answered. And for example, on the Friday nights, it's a very good time to ask forgiveness, to pay ziyarah to the graves, and to be mindful of the deceased ones, to ask forgiveness from them, or to send du'a and fatiha to their souls. Yeah, there are...
Especially the rights of the, we can say, the du'as of the children for the parents, isn't it?
Exactly.
And the vice versa might be better accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, some people might say that it is good for them, I mean, but it might not change the reward or punishment of the people, isn't it, Shaykh?
For the Muslims, for the mu'minin, it will have an effect on them.
Uh-huh. Okay.
For example, if you do something good and send his thawab and rewards for the deceased ones, they will receive that.
Okay.
And for the sinners, I mean for the mushrikeen or kuffar or the infidels, no, it does not have any impact on them.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh, for
your nice
elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you.
People, for example, will sometimes say to us, you Shias are mushriks, you do tawassul to your imams, okay, or you praise your imams like God. There is a difference. If Allah himself has said, come to me through such and such an individual, or I have favored so and so, then that is Allah's command. Obedience to the Prophet, obedience to the imams is not shirk, because it is the same as obedience to Allah, because Allah himself asks for that. But when someone worships idols and says, I'm worshipping this idol, I believe there is one God, but this idol is an intermediary for me to God, that is shirk, because Allah has not appointed those idols. You have made them yourself. So there is no comparison. It is not the same thing. There is a beautiful narration as well that is given to us on this emphasis that one should not attribute any qualities of power or knowledge or independence to anyone other than Allah. There is a riwayah or a hadith that is given to us that one day a man came knocking on the door of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, and the Messenger of Allah, peace be on him and his family, was in a room inside. So he asked, who is at the door? And the person at the door did not say his name. Instead, he said with pride, Ana, I am at the door. He probably thought, I am so special. And the hadith says that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came out in anger. He came out of the room upset. He said, who dares to say Ana with this arrogance? Because Ana is only for Allah. It is only Allah who says, Ana al-Jabbaru wa Ana al-Qahhar. I am the Almighty and I am the Subduer.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روباشافت غازا
جروم هيوز بروسلز
سعيد بورزا لندن
راشا سغلام استنبول
سيد امين عالمي كابول
شهان بات اندين ادمنستيرد كشمير
Around the world with reporters.
Described as an act of self-defense, the Yemenis regard the extensive missile and drone strikes carried out by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps on the Israeli-occupied territories as a response to the Israeli regime's assault on Iran's consular building in the Syrian capital, Damascus.
We consider the Iranian strikes against the Israeli entity a legitimate attack and a response to the Israeli attacks that violated Iran's sovereignty by hitting its consulate in Syria. The Iranian attack is a legitimate move to punish Israel and is part of measures to stop the regime's ongoing crimes since October 7.
The public sentiment aligns with the official stance as locals overwhelmingly endorse the Iranian strikes, stating that the Israeli regime and its allies only understand the language of force.
The Iranian attack is supported not only by Yemenis but also by all free people in the world. The Iranian response sent the message that Iran's capability is real and that all it was seeking was to liberate Palestine and stop the crimes by the Zionist enemy. Today we are facing an exceptional operation because Iran had not carried out an operation of this scale since the end of the Iran-Iraq war. Iran has been characterized by patience and deliberation due to the way it deals with hostile states. This is the first time that Iran has carried out a military operation against its enemies from within Iranian territory. This attack was successful, came at the right time to put the Zionist enemy in its place, and proved that Iran is capable of blowing up Israel.
Over the past few years, Yemeni-Iranian relations have strengthened, especially during the U.S.-backed war on Yemen, initiated by the 2014 revolution. This military campaign aimed to restore a U.S.-aligned former government in Yemen.
People here believe that the recent Iranian attack against the occupied territories significantly impacts Western powers, demonstrating unity among the resistance forces in the region. They view the attack as the beginning of the end for the Israeli regime and its supporters. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Pro-Palestinians in France gathered the day after what was reported to be the first peaceful night in Gaza in 6 months. The reason? The night before, Iran launched a historic missile retaliation against Israel, which prevented Tel Aviv from continuing their attempt at genocide and ethnic cleansing. At the demonstration, there was widespread approval, support, and even gratitude and admiration for Tehran's counterattack against the unprecedented bombing assassination at an embassy.
Je suis pas antisémite.
I'm not an anti-Semite, and as a Muslim, I want us all to live together peacefully, but I see Iran's attack as something good on their part. Iran is the only major country which has had the courage to attack Israel and defend Palestine's innocent civilians. This war can easily stop if Israel can finally realize that they are attempting a genocide.
Those who are occupiers do not have the right to legitimate defense, but Iran does have the right, and they used it to defend Gaza as well. Israel bombs and assassinates people constantly. How can people forget about what Israel has done?
Protesters contrasted Iran's actions with those of the French foreign minister last week. After mentioning the possibility of placing sanctions on Israel over Gaza, he immediately backtracked the next day in front of Parliament.
The French government is quite the accomplice in the genocide that Israel is waging right now. Why aren't there any sanctions despite all these deaths? And when France talks so much about defending human rights, it's simply shameful.
French forces claim to have contributed to Israel's defense. In a major blow to perpetual Israeli hopes of escalating the violence, Washington has already refused to join any potential Israeli attack on Iran. It's uncertain if the cycle of Israeli assassination and Iranian retaliation is now concluded, but Israel has already returned to indiscriminate bombing and mass murder in Gaza, despite 6 months of global outrage, the murder of 34,000 Palestinians, and 76,000 injuries.
Will Israel pursue an even wider war? Will more Arab nations be inspired to join the cause of defending Gaza? What's certain is that many are happy that, for one night at least, the guns aimed at Gaza's civilians finally fell silent. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Pakistanis are showing staunch solidarity with the Iranian retaliatory strikes against the Israeli-occupied territories. Social media platforms overflow with messages of congratulations for Iran's effective response to Israel's atrocities, hailing Iran as a courageous champion of Muslim states willing to confront a Zionist regime, especially following months of atrocities against the Gaza Strip.
We are proud of Iran for taking a stand against Israel's aggression. The Palestinians have been suffering for decades, and it's time someone took action to protect them. Iran's attack shows that they won't tolerate the oppression any longer.
I fully support Iran's decision to strike back against Israel. The Palestinians have been living under siege for decades, and it's high time someone stood up for them. Iran's actions give hope to oppressed people everywhere.
The Pakistani government has echoed both the sentiments of its citizens and voiced grave concerns over escalation of tensions in the Middle East. Islamabad underscored the Israeli blockade of Gaza as a significant factor contributing to the recent wave of tensions, emphasizing the urgent need for international intervention to prevent further escalations in the region.
Iran has done the right thing legally and morally, because Iran has retaliated against Israeli unwarranted aggression and attack on Iranian diplomatic installation in Damascus. And that was a violation of UN Charter and international law. So what Iran has done is the right thing. They have responded in kind, and they have taken the battle to the aggressor, and they have hit Israel.
The people of Pakistan emphasize the urgent need for global intervention to halt the escalation of conflict in the region and call for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza.
Iran's attack on Israeli-occupied territories has garnered widespread support from Pakistanis, particularly due to their perceived alignment with the plight of people in Gaza. The warm reception of Tehran's operation by the Pakistani nation highlights its desire for a more assertive response to Israel's ongoing atrocities against Palestinians. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Jerome
German police have stormed the pro-Palestine conference in the capital Berlin and arrested a number of participants. The Palestine Congress was an important event for the Palestinian solidarity movement in Europe. It was set to be held in the German capital from April 12 to 14. The participants aimed to denounce Israeli apartheid and genocide and Germans' complicity in the genocide of the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip.
We are the Palestine Congress. We accuse the Israeli state of carrying out genocide. And we accuse the German government of supporting, of abetting, of making possible this genocide.
On Friday afternoon, several hundred activists assembled in South Berlin to attend the conference. Soon after the conference started, it was interrupted by the city's police, which had dispatched more than 900 police officers to the area. Outside the conference venue, police officers arrested a man for hoisting a Palestinian flag on a building. The participants inside the conference venue also faced repression. Even the registered journalists were refused entry by the police officers who had been deployed inside the conference hall.
I was in the list, and as the moment as I came, they told me I'm not allowed to enter because there were too many people already inside.
The first part of the conference focused on the history of Palestine.
May marks 76 years since the Palestinian Nakba. 76 years of colonization, of forced exile. However, next month also marks 76 years of resilience, 76 years of a struggle for liberation.
The German police stormed the event during a speech by the Palestinian researcher Salman Abu Sitta, who addressed the conference via video link because he had been not allowed to enter Germany. Police said he was subject to a ban on political activity in the country.
The Palestine Congress was happening. We were watching a video. The police came and shut down the electricity. They didn't give a justification about it. They didn't tell us why. Nevertheless, the police came here, shut it down, said it in the loudspeaker. People are supposed to leave the building right now. You see, they're already taking people.
Chaotic scenes followed. At least two people were arrested inside the hall and several others were interrogated. German Interior Minister Nancy Faeser hailed the police, saying it was good how the police had reacted.
An hour after the start of the conference, German police stormed the conference hall because of a speech on the history of Palestine. In an act of extreme repression, they broke up the conference, declaring it an illegal assembly. However, the Palestine Solidarity Movement vows to continue the conference. Dieter Reinisch from Berlin.
Just one day after France's foreign minister earned praise for saying that sanctions on Israel could be coming over their refusal to allow humanitarian aid to Gaza, he quickly backtracked in a session before Parliament. Many are saying the episode revealed the uniquely powerful sway Zionism has in France.
France, although it has the biggest Jewish community in Europe, has also the most extreme right-wing anti-Palestinian Jewish community in Europe. And this this Jewish community in France has a lot of saying and a lot of control over the media, over the political class. So you have very few people within this community who are protesting what's going on in the Middle East. Not like the United States and Great Britain.
The majority of France's Jews fled from former French colonies in Africa once those countries gained independence in the 1950s and 1960s, and they reportedly brought with them stringent anti-Arab and pro-imperialist views. In 2019, French Parliament controversially and incorrectly equated anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism, and they are currently reviewing a proposal to fully criminalize anti-Zionism.
They're saying straight, anti-Zionism is anti-Semitism. Therefore, any criticism of Zionism, any criticism of Israel, means you are a criminal because you're an anti-Semite. And so it's killing all debate. Now, all throughout the collective West, but especially in France, the number one threat to freedom of speech is the Zionist movement and the pro-Israeli movement. And I weigh my words because it's very, very dangerous to say something like that in France because you'll find yourself in court.
Since October 7th, support for Hamas and even support for Palestine is often being prosecuted as so-called apology for terrorism. Pro-Palestinian demonstrations were banned nationwide for weeks, leading to thousands of fines on protesters, with protesters arrested and prosecuted for apology for terrorism for as little as carrying a Palestinian flag. Without the ability to openly criticize the policies of Israel, many believe it's difficult to imagine that Paris will reduce its unconditional support for Tel Aviv, no matter how many atrocities and war crimes they commit against Palestinians. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
South Korea's progressives extended their majority in the National Assembly in an election largely seen as a repudiation of conservative President Yoon Suk-yeol and his People Power Party. Democratic Party leader Lee Jae-myung promised to work for the greater good.
The ruling and opposition parties must work together to solve livelihood problems. We will spearhead the efforts to overcome the livelihood crisis. I once again express deep gratitude to the South Korean people.
Many South Koreans feel President Yoon has been overstepping his powers with a series of missteps and controversial measures, including the failure to resolve an ongoing doctor's strike.
There were too many cases where this government pushed through policies that made no sense, as if it were a dictatorship.
While the vote revolved around Yoon and the economy, with problems such as a lack of affordable housing and increasing polarization, Yoon's foreign policy latitude will also be curtailed.
This is really bad news for President Yoon. He's going to have an extremely hard time getting anything through the National Assembly. And what's more, it may jeopardize some of his great relations that he's formed with the U.S. and Japan during his presidency.
A new progressive party launched by Cho Guk, a former justice minister, won 12 seats in the assembly, further tipping the scales against President Yoon and his People Power Party.
The two-thirds majority enjoyed by progressives in the assembly will enable them to fast-track legislation and push their liberal agenda. Meanwhile, President Yoon's pro-business reform stand little chance of becoming law, with Yoon something of a lame duck for the final 3 years of his five-year term. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Italy's Foreign Minister Antonio Tajani has released a new statement following Sunday's drone attack on Russian-held Zaporizhzhia power plant in eastern Ukraine. Tajani said the risk of creating a new Chernobyl must be averted and that a free zone around the nuclear plant must be immediately declared. He also advised against fighting in the vicinity of the nuclear plant. A few days ago, during a celebration for the 75th NATO anniversary, Tajani hinted at the possibility of resuming ties with Russia in the future.
We are not at war with Russia. We criticize Moscow's policies, but we are not at war with the Russian people, and we definitely intend to resume relations with the Russian people.
It is the first time Zaporizhzhia nuclear power plant, the largest in Europe, has been targeted in military action since November 2022. On Tuesday, Russia blamed Ukraine for launching drone attacks on the plant for a third day, but Ukraine denied any involvement.
The Italian Foreign Ministry's position on the nuclear plant attack is very interesting. Rome, for the first time since the start of the conflict in Ukraine, is not just taking the side of Kiev, but it is pragmatically looking at the interests of the whole of Europe, without focusing on who is to blame for the attack.
Also on Tuesday, the European Union Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell reiterated a warning that the UN's atomic watchdog IAEA issued earlier this week. Borrell said the reckless drone attack in Zaporizhzhia increases the risk of a dangerous nuclear accident. Italy has often reaffirmed its unwavering support for Ukraine, despite Russia's warning against such moves. The Italian government has so far approved 6 military support packages to Kyiv, inclusive of both lethal and non-lethal equipment and specialized military training activities. Max Civili, Rome.
As
as India prepares to hold the world's largest electoral exercise from April 19. The main opposition National Congress Party has said the country will lose its secular democratic credentials if the ruling BJP attains power another term, accusing Prime Minister Modi's party of dictatorship. In its election manifesto, the party has promised to boost social spending, saying Modi's ruling party has favored the interests of only the rich. The opposition party promised to uplift the marginalized if it comes to power. Pre-election polls, however, predict Modi sweeping back for a third term. Election results will be declared on June 4th.
Most Indians have realized that only Congress party can do good for poor and minorities, which is what democracy means. The country is divided today due to politics of division just for votes.
India's main opposition party, which ruled the country for decades, has been struggling to compete with Modi's ruling BJP, which mainly counts on country's largest Hindu majority population for its vote share. The Congress party, while releasing its election manifesto, has promised more help for the marginalized, including assured jobs for young, improving farmers' income, and better health insurance payouts. The Congress party accused Modi's BJP of threatening the constitution.
Our party has been crippled using tax agencies. Is it level playing ground? This is not only Congress party. They will also do same with media houses. So we need to save democracy and constitution. We have to unite against autocratic policies of the BJP government.
Accusing Modi's BJP of crippling his party by freezing its bank account in tax dispute, the opposition party manifesto has vowed to undo BJP policies if the party comes to power, promising that all anti-people laws passed by the ruling BJP without proper democratic process will thoroughly be reviewed and changed, including a much-debated electoral bond controversy. The party is sure to address issues related to minorities, communal conflicts, mob lynching and cattle killings, bulldozer politics and suppression of human rights and shrinking dissent. The Congress party, the main challenger to the BJP, hopes to mount a challenge to Modi's BJP by joining hands with regional parties. The ruling party has, however, downplayed Congress party's manifesto as a bundle of lies, saying they ruled for 50 years, which is now a divided house of leaders working for personal interests.
In 2014, Modi's ruling BJP gained popularity among India's Hindu majority, promising revolutionary changes in the country, including a crackdown on corruption and economic prosperity. Critics, however, argue another term for the ruling BJP would undermine India's status as a secular democracy, as the ruling party's broader agenda is to transform India into a Hindu supremacist nation. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Despite growing pressure on the United Kingdom to end its arms sales to the Israeli regime, the British Foreign Secretary David Cameron says London's position on exporting arms to the Israeli regime remains unchanged. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Sky News has covered this story and tells us more. British Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has doubled down on exporting arms to Israel, stressing that no change has been made with regards to selling arms to the occupying regime. Rishi Sunak stressed recently that arms exports to Israel would continue as before and the flow would not be suspended, echoing Foreign Secretary David Cameron's remarks a day earlier that London's policy of selling weapons to the Israeli regime remains unchanged. Prime Minister Sunak, in an interview with British phone-in and talk radio station LBC, said, "The United Kingdom has a long-established process relating to arms export regime, and we review these things regularly. Despite growing pressure on the United Kingdom to end its arms sales to the Israeli regime," the British Prime Minister stressed, "that's led to no change. Actually, none of our closest allies have currently suspended existing arms licenses either, so we continue to discuss these things with our allies." Sunak claimed that London has a strict set of criteria and an obligation to act in accordance with what he called legal assessments when it comes to arms exports. His remarks came as a majority of Britons have called on London to no longer give arms to the Israeli regime. The Israeli military has massacred tens of thousands of innocent Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip since 7th of October last year. They fear that Israel may be using British-made weapons in military actions that violate international laws in the Gaza Strip. Prime Minister Sunak also dismissed suggestions that civil servants might refuse to process licenses, stressing that it would not be appropriate for officials to stop work relating to the sale of arms. He added, "That's not something I'm familiar with. I don't think that would be appropriate. We have a civil service code. All civil servants should work according to the civil service code." Earlier this month, Israel's deadly strikes on the non-governmental organization World Central Kitchen in central Gaza drew worldwide condemnations. Three of the World Central Kitchen aid workers who were killed by Israeli airstrikes were British nationals, who were all UK military veterans working on its security team. Recently, three former senior British judges joined over 600 members of the British legal profession in calling for London to stop its arms exports to Israel. Britain supplied £42 million worth of arms and equipment to the Israeli regime in 2022. The British tabloid newspaper The Sun has also reported on the same story. Despite growing pressure on the United Kingdom to end its arms sales to Israel, British Foreign Secretary David Cameron says London's position on exporting arms to the Israeli regime remains unchanged. At a recent press conference in Washington alongside US Secretary of State Antony Blinken, the top British diplomat said the British government would keep shipping arms to Israel after reviewing advice from the nation's lawyers. His remarks came as a majority of the British public have called on London to no longer give weapons to the Israeli regime. The Israeli military has massacred tens of thousands of innocent Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip since 7th of October last year. The British public fear that Israel may be using British-made weapons in its military actions that violate international laws in Gaza, which has also been blocked by Israel from having access to water, food and electricity. The British Foreign Secretary David Cameron said, "I have now reviewed the most recent advice about the situation in Gaza and Israel's conduct on their military campaign. Their latest assessment leaves our position on export licenses unchanged. This is consistent with the advice that I and other ministers have received." However, David Cameron refused to elaborate on what legal advice London was given when assessing whether or not to restrict arms sales to the Israeli regime. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. More than 100 British MPs have urged the British government to immediately ban arms sales to Israel as the occupying regime continues its brutal war of genocide on the Gaza Strip. The appeal was made in a letter signed by 130 parliamentarians recently, calling on the British Foreign Secretary David Cameron to act as other countries like Canada, who have halted arms exports to Israel. The letter argued that business as usual for UK arms exports to Israel is totally unacceptable, noting that an F-16 fighter jet made with British parts was probably responsible for bombing British doctors in Gaza 3 months ago. The letter further noted that the British government has suspended arms sales to Israel during the two previous wars in Gaza. It said, "The scale of violence committed by the Israeli military is vastly more deadly, but the British government has failed to act." The letter, coordinated by Labour MP Zara Sultana, was signed by 107 MPs and 27 peers, amid signs that the Israeli regime intends to ignore the recent United Nations Security Council resolution that demands an immediate ceasefire in Gaza. A total of 46 Labour MPs have backed the call, as has almost the entire Scottish National Parliamentary Party, the SNP. Zara Sultana said, "With the Israeli regime now seemingly disregarding the UN Security Council ceasefire resolution, it is again violating international laws and making the case for an end to arms sales impossible to ignore." She added, "The British government must finally uphold the rights of the Palestinian people." Heed this call from 130 cross-party parliamentarians and immediately end its arms sales to Israel. Recently, the United Nations Security Council adopted a long-awaited resolution that demands an immediate ceasefire for Israeli aggression against Gaza Strip. The resolution was put forward by 10 non-permanent members of the UN Security Council. The United States abstained from the vote, and 14 other UN Security Council members voted in favour of the resolution. Palestinian resistance movements have welcomed the resolution, but Israel's Minister of War, Yoav Gallant, said Israel will not stop its attacks on Gaza. Human rights groups in Britain have specifically called on Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's government to halt arms exports to Israel, citing concerns about potential war crimes being committed against Palestinians in Gaza. In December, a letter from a consortium of rights groups highlighted Britain's contribution of approximately 15% of components in an F-35 stealth bomber aircraft used to bombard the Gaza Strip. It also referenced international and British laws, including Article 6 and 7 of the International Arms Trade Treaty, as well as UK strategic export licensing criteria requiring the British government to halt its arms transfers if a substantial risk of serious violations of international humanitarian laws or human rights legislation exists. The letter documented unlawful attacks by the Israeli military on various civilian targets since 7th of October last year, including on medical facilities, residential buildings, evacuation convoys, bakeries, and water and electricity infrastructure.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. Welcome back to a new episode of
Youth Station.
I am Beta.
And this is Mustafa.
Yeah. And once again, we have the chance to be next to you at the youth generation, which I think it's a pleasure to be, first of all, a candidate at this generation and then have the chance to talk to this generation. So, dear brother, as you know, we're living in a world that specifically girls are really into fashion.
It's not only girls.
And trends, you know. Yeah, for sure, it's not only girls, but mostly girls. About the clothes and appearance, and boys about cars, I don't know, races.
I don't know. Have you seen people's haircuts these days? They look just like soccer players.
So
it's not just girls. Like, guys that think
it
as
well. Was just a traditional example. And, you know, the thing is, sometimes I feel like I'm behind all these trends and all these things that are on the social media. I was saying that sometimes I feel like I'm out of date. I feel like I have to keep track of all these fashions and trends, but it's impossible.
Why do you feel like you need to do that? Why do you need to keep up with those?
Sometimes it's the pressure of society on me. I feel like, for example, if I don't do rhinoplasty or no surgery, then it means that I'm not beautiful anymore.
So, yeah, I think the thing it has is positives and negatives, right? In my personal opinion, you know, I don't really care about fashion or trends.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't bother
me. Go for you, seriously.
It doesn't bother me at all if, you know, whatever's going on, if I'm not a part of it, it doesn't really personally bother me. Maybe when I was maybe younger, I was definitely into these kind of things, you know, following fashion and trends. But now as I've gotten older, maybe I realize it doesn't really matter.
Yeah.
Right? Like, as long as you're happy, you know, as long as you're satisfied, then who cares, like, what you're wearing, what you're not wearing with.
You know, what is the justification of all the youth generation about this fashion and so on? Mm-hmm. They will tell you that, for example, this fashion, this trend that you choose is your appearance, and your appearance is a part of your personality. So when you have this appearance, it means that you have this personality. And this is their excuse in order to keep track of this trend and fashions. And they feel like this is a necessity of life to be upgraded.
I've definitely been in that place, so I can understand, like, what you're saying, but I'm no longer in that place, right? I've sort
of... Yeah, I get it. You're looking at it from a different
I would say it's
dimension.
Almost like... It's a bit of immaturity, almost, to feel that way.
Yeah,
you know, it's... Because if you're going to be that way, you know, you're only causing yourself more... What would you say? You're causing yourself to be anxious, and you're causing yourself to be always, like, wanting more.
Yeah.
Right? I don't know how to explain it.
I know. You're always running for a kind of achievement that you cannot never achieve.
Yeah, and a big part of course, you know, fashions and trends is corporations, by the way, and businesses.
Yeah,
right.
Business. Where money, do these, money is always
there. Yeah, so they're really looking for... So in a way, you could almost see it that they're trying to fool you, and they're trying to get your money out of you.
Yeah.
Right? The way we how we look is definitely, of course, in Islam, it's important, right? The way we appear, that how we dress. Nobody's denying that, you know, you shouldn't care about those things. But if you're only doing it for the sake of showing others or because that's how society is wearing clothes or whatever, I think you're causing yourself harm at the end of the day.
Actually, I was reading something really interesting somewhere that the more beautiful and elegant you are, it means that the more superficial your personality is, because the only dimension you're working on is your appearance. Mm. And this is the same thing about the youth generation, unfortunately, that we are actually spending a lot of time on making our appearance beautiful, flashy, and, you know, we want to show off. And actually, this is to some extent natural for the young ages and the immature people. But, you know, it's becoming detrimental, I think, in this era. And let's talk about the harm of this phenomena that we are experiencing after a short break. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Youth Station, and brother and I are talking about these trends and fashions and modes. And in this part, we were supposed to talk about the consequences and the harm and detrimental result of this behavior and phenomenon in our society.
Yeah, And like I said, you know, one of the sources of this issue is definitely social media and businesses. You know, where are we getting, like, you know, certain fashions? It's from like clothing designers and things, right? One of the biggest harms, like, I don't see it as maybe much here in Iran. Maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong. But in some other countries, people have become really brand conscious. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, I remember growing up, like, people would wear only Nike shoes. And at the end of the day, they're making money out of it. Right? That's the end goal of these organizations.
Yeah.
Have you heard of Pavlov's dogs experiment?
No.
You know, you probably heard of it.
Yeah, yeah, maybe.
Okay, whenever you study marketing, it's one of the things that's used a lot, or even psychology. Pavlov was this Russian scientist, quite a while ago. And he did this experiment where he would bring food for his dogs, okay? And at the same time, before bringing the food, he would ring a bell.
Oh, yeah, I've heard
you know that,
about
right?
It. Yeah, I know,
After a long time, what happened when he started, you know, what do dogs do when they see food? They salivate, right?
Yeah.
After a while, he didn't bring the food. He would just ring the bell and dogs would start to salivate.
Yeah.
So he showed that if you bring two things together for a long time, people start associating those two things
exactly.
together. So where is that used in marketing? For example, you'll see like, you know, somebody smoking a cigarette on a, you know, a man on a horse, like, you know, he looks really brave and manly and he's smoking a cigarette. Does smoking have anything to do with being a man or bravery?
No, for sure no.
But when we keep seeing those images together, that's why a lot of guys smoke, because they want to look cool, they want to look, you know, manly.
Yeah, exactly.
So you're being fooled by marketing companies all the time, right?
Yeah.
That's what fashions are, being fooled by marketing companies. Is that something you want to be in a position you want to be in?
No, for sure no. It was a really beautiful... Actually, a way of looking at this issue because it's seriously challenging. We don't care about it because, for example, we say, okay, it's going to pass. But it's not going to pass. It has its own consequences on you at every age. For example, I went to university at the first of the year, and about half of the population of the girls of the class had rhinoplasty. So what does that mean? It means that there is a trend of doing that, and this trend is actually working, you know?
Yeah, and I think it's really sad that that, you know, girls feel that way, you know, that, or men even who are doing it. I think that's really sad because I don't think it really matters that much.
Yeah.
You know, especially once you get married, and if you speak to married couples, they'll tell you these things stop mattering after a while.
Yeah, exactly.
It's really maybe at the beginning you think it's really important. But when look at your own parents, I would say, you know, unfortunately, I'm sure a lot of these girls, their moms have also gotten.
Yeah.
Right?
Exactly.
So that's the difficulty with it. But in my personal opinion, it doesn't matter at all.
You know,
it's not important.
Unfortunately, the thing that will happen to these people is that they will lose their self-esteem and self-confidence one by one. And to fulfill and to nourish this feeling of lack of self-confidence, they do something, they buy new clothes, they, I don't know, do rhinoplasty, they do this and that. But at the end of the day, they are sadder. You know, they are more depressed. I think we have to correct this phenomenon and this challenging crisis of our era. We change our mindset. I mean, changing your appearance without changing your brain is not useful, I believe. Let's go for a short break to get refreshed, then we're going to come back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back. This is Youth Station, and we were talking about trends.
Well, we've talked a lot about the negatives of it, right? But I think there's definitely positives as well of trends sometimes, right?
I believe we can use it in a positive way.
Definitely. It can be used in a positive way. And for example, you know, we may be seeing that a positive trend among people. So support for Palestine, right? You see that on social media, for example.
Exactly.
Or protests. So there's definitely positive ways of using trends, you know, and fashions.
And another way of using it in a positive way is that we all, as human beings, need role models. Okay, we need someone to take pattern from them and to actually put them into consideration in real life. And we can use these tools of advertisement, these tools of social media and globalization, in order to share and exchange these true beliefs and these correct role models for all people around the world.
So yeah, those are positive ways of using trends. I mean, another way I think fashion or trends can help is, for example, you know, everything when we talk about things going viral these days,
yeah,
it sort of falls into that sort of same category, right? And we see, for example, on Twitter, people are using hashtags, right? And I would like to, you know, even our sort of scholars, for example, Ayatollah Khamenei, you know,
yeah,
he's told the youth, like, use social media and their trends to promote your own ideas.
Exactly.
Right? He said you have to be a sophomore warrior, right? You have to be a soldier for the sophomore. So we definitely recognize the importance of these things, yeah, and how to use these tools and these fashions responsibly is what we should be focusing on.
Exactly.
Not like, you know, what clothes am I wearing? You know, does it match the lady?
I believe the key of solving these kind of problems is media literacy. Mm. We have to work on the knowledge that we have about the media, the trends, and we have to have a tinge of the knowledge of understanding society. And when you understand the trend of society and the way that the brain of people works, then it's all. You can have your influence on people and have effect in a way that you want.
Yeah, you know what that reminds me of, by the way? You know the application TikTok? So
yeah, I know it.
So
who,
it's a
China doesn't know?
So it's a Chinese made application,
yeah,
right? So in China, if people use TikTok, they see different trends on it versus, you know, if they're in America.
Yeah.
So in China, if you use TikTok, the people will see like science, engineering,
yeah, there is a
medicine being promoted.
Explore, yeah.
Whereas if, you know, in America, they're promoting dancing, music, like all sort of like really superficial things.
Yeah.
Now, why do you think China has done that? Because they want their youth to become doctors, engineers, or more educated. And in America, they want to cause harm to that society.
Exactly.
Okay? They want to keep them sort of as consumers, right?
Yeah.
So these fashions, they're being used in a way that we many times don't even realize.
Yeah.
Like, it's psychological warfare. That's
exactly
something else that you know, Ayatollah Khamenei has said, that is this psychological warfare.
It is.
So you really have to be really, really, like, smart, I think, and not fall into this sort of, like, warfare.
For sure.
Yeah.
So thank you, brother, to give our listeners a gist of what we talked about here, is that for sure we are in a middle of a combat, of a war, spiritually both and physically, and we have to be very careful and attentive about the information that we are allowing our brain to digest every day. And these trends has so many negative effects on our youth generation, on our country and society, but the point is, there is sometimes you can change threats into opportunities sometimes. And this is the time that you have to change these trends into your own will and promote Islam, promote the truth of religion and lifestyle.
And stop wasting your money on silly clothes and things.
Yeah.
Okay.
Nice point. So I think that was all the time we had for today's episode, brother. Thank you for being with me, dear listeners, being with us. And assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that, inshallah, in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum. Wassalamu alaikum. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Ya Latif.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.